Thank you, Peter. Job well done. You can relax now. You're the only person that's allowed to sleep now for the next little while. Thank you very much. Last week we looked at something that we do together collectively at the Lord's Supper. We're going to look today at something that we do individually. As I thought about this, I guess there is a very real danger as we approach this subject that for many of you, perhaps you can kind of think, as soon as you hear what we're going to speak about, you kind of switch off and you either think, well, I know all there is to know about that, or I've already done that, so it kind of doesn't matter to me. Can I please say, if you find yourself in that particular department, don't do that. Not just because I'd rather you would listen, but as somebody who, we're going to speak about baptism, and as somebody who was baptized 30 plus years ago, I know that in thinking about this again for today, I found this tremendously helpful. This is relevant to every single person in this room today. If you're not a believer, this is relevant to you. If you are a believer who hasn't been baptized, this is incredibly relevant to you. And if you are a believer who has been baptized, it is still very, very relevant to you. So just bear that in mind as we read together. You might want to turn to Matthew chapter 3, please. I'm going to look at a few verses before we end up back at Romans 6, where Peter read from. Matthew chapter 3. Now, what we are thinking about today is commonly known as believer's baptism. Something that happens after a person has trusted Christ. Now, if you were to read through your Bible, you're going to find in the region of 7 or 8 different types of baptisms. So just bear that in mind when you're reading about it. You might not necessarily be reading about believer's baptism. I am not going to look at all of those today. We simply do not have the time. However, by way of introduction, I do want to mention two. I want to mention them under this title, The Cost of Baptism. The Cost of Baptism. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 13, just simply says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him." This was the Lord's first act in his public service. He steps out of obscurity and he goes to do this at the River Jordan. What is John doing? This is a different type of baptism. John has been baptizing Jews who have been repenting of their sin, hearing that the Messiah was coming. So that's not believers' baptism. So then what the Lord does here is clearly different again, because the Lord has no sin to repent of, and he is the Messiah who has come. The Lord has probably travelled about 60 miles from Galilee in the north. He's travelled all the way down to the south of the Jordan. So he's travelled quite a journey. Where this baptism takes place, they're not entirely sure, but most people reckon it's a little spot just a few kilometres north of the Dead Sea. I think that's significant. And there's all sorts of debate as to what was going on here. Why was the Lord being baptised? He certainly didn't have sin to repent of, as I said. But one common understanding is simply this. That down into the Jordan comes the Son of God to identify himself with sinners. The eternal Son of God who holds everything together, who has come down from heaven to earth, has taken on a human body, and he goes down to this place. The Dead Sea is geographically the lowest place on earth. He goes down to this place and he gathers with these people who are admitting their sinfulness, and he goes down into the mud and he goes down into the water and identifies himself with those who are confessing their sin. He had no sin to repent of, but he humbles himself and stood amongst those who had. It's a very costly baptism. Son of God had to take on human form and come down to earth and go and stand there. Go to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke's Gospel chapter 12. For a brief reference to another baptism. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. The Lord is speaking. He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished, until it is finished. One translation translates that verse as this: I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Here's another baptism that the Bible speaks about. The Lord clearly here is speaking about the cross. The cross has literally nothing to do with water, but the Bible uses water often as a metaphor for part of what would happen at the cross. It's prefigured in Jonah, it would seem, prophetically. Remember, the Lord spoke about going down, Jonah going down into the belly of the fish has been significant and symbolic of his death and resurrection. Well, what does Jonah say, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4? He says this: for you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. And Christ will go to a cross, and there, if you like, pictorially, he will be plunged voluntarily into a terrible suffering. Suffering like no one has ever known. And it's more than the emotional and the physical torment of being cruelly rejected and then executed in such a horrible way. This is the sinless Son of God. This is the Holy One. This is the one who the Father said at his baptism is well pleasing. And he is made to be sin for us. And he bears in his body our sin. He's pierced, he is crushed, he is punished, and he dies. So in order that you and I can go through the waters of baptism that we're going to think about, here are two other baptisms in the Bible that speak of the greatest of all possible costs. That is in part what it has cost so that I can be baptized. Go to Matthew 28, please. A very familiar verse. I want to think simply about the command of baptism. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Death, of course, is only, we're going to think about this later, death is only half the picture in baptism. Here is Christ now on the other side of his baptism at the cross. Here he is resurrected. He has defeated sin and death. He has proved that sin has been paid for, because the wages of sin is death. And here he is, he stands alive forevermore. But before he returns to heaven, he gives this command: go and make disciples, baptizing them. Baptism, therefore, believer's baptism in its simplest form, is a matter of obedience to the Lord. It is an essential, and I use that word deliberately, it is an essential act of discipleship. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you know these things, happy are you if you think about them. Happy are you if you do them. This is a path to blessing and happiness. Someone has said, faith in Christ brings you salvation. Obedience to Christ brings blessing. So not only does baptism cost much, it is commanded by the Lord. Very briefly, I don't want to get into all the technical detail of it today, it's not my point, but just very briefly then, in passing, who gets baptized? Well, as believers. What does the Lord say in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Notice the order. Make disciples, baptizing them. He does not say make disciples by baptizing them. Make disciples, and what's the first thing that a disciple does? He's baptized. Think of well-known verses like Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the order. They received his word. They had faith, and then they were baptized. We're going to think about a verse later on. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism is not the removal of the filth from the flesh. Baptism has nothing to do with taking your sin away. It's nothing to do with it at all. But those who have had their sin taken away are baptized. Those simple, that's not getting into a lot of other things. And there are some tricky verses in the New Testament, we have to be honest about that. But the whole weight of the New Testament clearly points to believers being baptized as a result of having placed their faith in Christ. That in and of itself rules out the baptism of infants. Because an infant cannot repent of sin. Can't do it. Some people try to consider that that's something we should do, because in a few cases in the New Testament you read of households being saved and being baptized. But you've got to read into that. You've got to read in that in the household were infants. Nowhere is that said. And also in the original language, household is a broader word than family. It carries the idea of slaves and staff in the household. So again, just by the by. So whilst baptism is important, vitally important, it is not necessary for salvation. Christ alone is necessary for salvation. And often the prime example we get from the scripture for this, of course, is the thief on the cross. He trusts the Lord so near his death, and the Lord says to him, today you shall be with me in paradise. Here's a man who's saved. He didn't get baptized. So it's not essential for salvation, but it is essential for discipleship. So with the exception of that thief in Luke's Gospel chapter 23, there's no other example that we can clearly see in the New Testament of a believer who is unbaptized for any length of time. And as often pointed out, Paul the Apostle, he had 3 days between his conversion and his baptism. You notice time and time again, people were saved and baptized often on the very same day. The two things are incredibly closely connected in the New Testament. What's a baptism to look like? I'm probably preaching to the choir here, so I'm not going to get into the detail of it all. We believe that baptism should be by immersion into water. Now, I want to say this. The New Testament nowhere outrightly states, here's how you do it. However, when you think of two things, I think it makes it quite clear that baptism ought to be, where possible, by immersion. What it symbolises. Baptism is in part about identifying with Christ. Identifying what? With his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The person who's baptized is put down into the water, symbolic of their death. They're buried, and then they're brought up out of the water, symbolic of resurrection. The word itself means to immerse, to dip. You also have the information that's given to us when you read accounts of baptism in the New Testament. You nowhere read of anybody being sprinkled. There always seems to be a lot of water involved. Again, good example in Acts chapter 8, where you see an official from Ethiopia, and he is saved. And he says in Acts 8:37, he says, well, here's water. He comes to a point where he's put his faith in Christ, and then he says to Philip, he says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now think about that. They're traveling through the desert. Clearly they had water with them. So if it was a matter of just getting some water and sprinkling it on his head, they didn't have to find water and do this. They could have just taken a canteen of water and tipped it over the man's head and baptized him. Here is water now, he says. So they find a body of water, and then we're told in the following verses that both of them went down into the water, and he baptized them, and then they come up out of the water. So, baptism is very costly. Baptism is a very clear command of our Lord. It is for those who have put their faith in Christ and now want to identify themselves with him by being immersed into water and brought back up out of again. Now you may not have heard much that is new there. That's not a surprise. I want you now to think of another verse which I found very, very helpful. Go to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a difficult passage of scripture. So I'm going to do the usual preacher's trick and say, we don't have time to think about it all this morning. But the rest of it actually doesn't have a lot to do with immediately what we're thinking. Some of it does, but I just want to pick out part of this, because this is very, very helpful. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's been speaking about Noah, and he's been speaking about how Christ was preaching to the spirits and all of this that gets us all in a bit of a tizz sometimes. And then we come to verse 21. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do you think, if you're taking notes on this, I want you to think of the confession of baptism. Yes, it's a matter of obedience. It is also a declaration of allegiance. This is where we all get drawn in here to start thinking about what does this mean. People, it's very common in recent decades for people to renew their marriage vows and such like. Sometimes as Christians, I think we ought to review and renew the allegiance that we have made to Christ. Speaking of baptism here, this little expression, where you see it there, the answer of a good conscience. That little word, the answer of, is apparently really very difficult to understand and translate from the original language. Do note, please, that he's already said it does not take away the filth of the flesh. One translation puts it as that it's an appeal for a good conscience. That, I had to study this quite a bit, that actually can't be true. It's not a good translation. The King James, the New King James, comes apparently closest to getting this, although again it doesn't quite nail it. It refers to it as the answer. Baptism is the answer. The good conscience towards God. And to get this, I find this very interesting. Go back into understanding of Roman law, back into Roman times. When you had a case that came up in court, the court would appoint an official. And that official would come and try and ascertain all the facts of the case before it was brought to the court. So you have your boy racer, I suppose he would be a boy charioteer in those days. And your boy charioteer, he comes up and there's some issue with this. And the court-appointed person says to him, well, is that your chariot? And he says, yes. And you bought it brand new. Yes, I did. And then he goes to boy charioteer number two and he says, well, is that your chariot? And he says, yes, it is. And did you buy it brand new? Yes, I did. But he stole it. Yeah, I left it outside the baths one day or something and he came along and stole it. That process, apparently in Latin, the fancy word for it is stipulatio. I assume we get our word to stipulate or whatever from that. But here's what it means. That person was doing what? It was the formal putting of a question where the person involved had to give an answer. You get this. A formal person was appointed by a court and asked these questions that were really important, and the person involved had to give an answer. And what Peter is saying here about this answer of a good conscience, I think that's what he's getting at. So who's asking the question then? Who's looking for the answer? It's God. Peter is saying that baptism is the answering of questions towards God. How? Well, God asks those questions through his servants, publicly. So, for example, at baptism, a person maybe would be asked, do you accept that you are a sinner? That you have no hope of making yourself right with God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that he took the punishment for your sin, that he died and he rose again? Do you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Saviour? And the response of the individual publicly is, I do. The process of being baptised is publicly declaring the answer to who Jesus Christ is. It is formally witnessing to a world that has rejected him. formally witnessing indeed quite possibly even to angels, who you believe this Christ to be. And it is a public confession of him and a public confession that the old you is finished. You have a new life now. You're connected with God's man. Of course, if it's the answer of a good conscience, the question has to be asked, of course, again, well, how do you get a good conscience? How does somebody have a good conscience before God? Well, we know it's not by works and it's not by rituals. That's clear in the scripture. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says this. It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats, and it talks a little more, it says, what does it do? If it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were all these sacrifices and rituals that made people who were ceremonially unclean on the outside, it made them clean to serve God under his law. The next verse goes on and says this. How much more? Here is something that is greater than religious ritual. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? Cleanse your conscience. Not just wipe the outside. Wipe the very core of who you are. Don't wipe it. Cleanse it. Cleanse your conscience from dead works. Notice the next phrase, to serve the living God. God doesn't save us simply that we would live a comfortable life. He cleanses our conscience. He makes us clean and acceptable. He brings us to himself that we might do what? Kick up the feet and say, praise the Lord, I'm saved. I'm on the way to heaven. Just cruise on. No, to serve the living God. That's the life he has brought us into. You'll often hear the Lord's Supper and baptism referred to as sacraments. That is not a biblical expression. However, it is interesting to consider the root of that. Again, the Latin word for you Latin nerds in the audience is sacramentum. I can see the many of you scribbling it down. Sacramentum. You know where that word comes from? One of its roots is this. It was the oath that was taken by a Roman soldier when he left civilian life and he enlisted in Caesar's army. He solemnly vowed that he had left civilian status behind. He solemnly vowed that he now belonged to Caesar, his Lord. And he solemnly vowed that he would obey at any cost what Caesar asked him to do, regardless of where it might lead him. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience. It is not just, oh, I'm saved, I better get this done. It's so much bigger than that. It is a declaring to all, this is my Lord. I will serve him, regardless of the outcome. And you know, as I thought about that, is it any wonder that actually often for Christians, the trouble doesn't come when we get saved, as much as often it comes when we get baptized? There is something that even the world, I think even subconsciously, recognizes this person has swapped allegiance. They're not for the world anymore. They're for Christ. So turn back now to chapter 6 of Romans, please. And we're going to spend what time we've got left looking at a few of these verses, and then we'll be finished. We thought of the cost of baptism in the sense of what it cost Christ that we could be baptized. We thought of the fact that Christ, as our Lord, has commanded this. And then we thought a little of what it does. It's this confession. This confession of allegiance. Young people, can I just say, it's true for all. Young people, could you get a grip of that? Called as a Christian, not now just to live a slightly sanitized life and come and go to church and be a bit nicer than everybody else, but called into allegiance to Jesus Christ, to live the adventure that he has set before you, with the ups and the downs, to give your life wholly for him. Get a grip of that. Rise above dull, mediocre Christianity and get a grip of the excitement and the wonder of that and live for it. And young people, anybody under the age of 80, so we're none of us off the hook on that. So what is this baptism? It is a symbolic thing. It is a symbolic demonstration of a reality that has already happened. It happened to you the moment you trusted Christ. So having thought about the symbolism a little bit, let's look more at the reality of what has happened. In chapter 5 of Romans, up till chapter 5, Paul has been talking a lot about the idea of justification. In other words, this whole process whereby God can declare us right before him. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God imputed, he gave, transferred, as it were, the very righteousness of Christ to you, and he declares you right forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful. But you still live here, you haven't got to heaven, and he's going to unpack over the next few chapters this whole idea of our sanctification, the process by which God helps us to live out what he already has declared us to be, who making us holy. We are justified by sin, but unless I'm very much mistaken, we do still sin. We don't take any great delight in the fact that that happens, but we do. We struggle with holiness. You're not made perfect overnight. I don't see anybody claiming it happened to them. No? Good. You're not made perfect practically in the moment you trust the Lord. As we learn to be holy and as the Lord trains us in holiness, well, there's always going to be battles this side of heaven. Christian, maybe just take courage in that this morning. There will be battles. There will be battles against sin in the flesh all the way home. So don't feel like you're some sort of abnormal individual, because that's true in your life. That's Christian experience. Verses 1-7. Look at verse 1. So in light of all he's been teaching, he says, what shall we say there? He's been teaching us all by grace. You can't do anything to be saved. It's entirely of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we persist in sinning, he's saying. It's a good question to ask yourself. Am I going to persist in sin? Am I going to live for this thing? The thing that Christ has died for? Do we simply just keep on sinning? And it doesn't matter, because it's all of grace. That is, if you preach the gospel correctly, you should come up against that opposition. If you're preaching it's of grace and not of works, somebody ought to be asking you, but hang on, can we just live the way we think we should? And that's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. And he clearly answers it in verse number 2. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Something profound has happened, Christian, to you the moment you trusted Christ. We died to sin. And immediately you just say, but hang on, how come I feel so alive to it? But Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, we died to sin. Is he saying that the moment you are saved, you will have no response from your body, like a dead man cannot respond? Is he saying that? Well, no, he's not. Thankfully, because if he was, then we're all in trouble. It's not what he's saying. He says, we died to sin. Verse number 3. Or do you not know, that's an important word in this chapter. No, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He wants us to know. Please take this carefully, because it's an issue I struggle with as much as some of you may do here. He does not say, I want you to feel. I want you to know. Deal with the facts. As you battle with sin, it is knowing the truth that's going to set you free. He says, as many as were noticed, baptized, lovely little expression, into Christ. He is speaking here about what our salvation means. He's using the word baptism to carry the idea of being placed into. It has its parallels with the actual carrying out of it in water, but primarily he's talking about what has happened at your conversion. As many as were baptized into Christ. Do you realize when you trusted Christ, you were placed into Christ? You became one with Christ. So that what happened to Christ at the cross and in his burial and in his resurrection is counted as having happened to you. Do you get that? You're placed into Christ. You're united with him. You're come into union with Christ. Salvation, my salvation, your salvation, if you're a believer here today, is not merely a coming into contact with Christ. It is coming into union with Christ. It's not merely believing a Bible text, important as that is. It is receiving and being eternally joined to a living person, the Son of God. So that you can know that Christ on the cross did not only die as your substitute, thank God he did, but he died as your representative. Look what it says, verse 3. He backs, you notice the little expression. Baptized into his death. Verse number 4. We were buried with him. Verse number 4. Again, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we also. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again. And God has treated him as if he was me. And he sums it up then in verses 5 and 6. It's just fantastic, this. For if, or since, notice, we have been united together in the likeness of his death, or in a death like his, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been united together in a death like his. Knowing this, he says. Knowing what? Notice the word again, verse 6. Knowing this. Knowing that you are united with Christ. At that moment you trusted Christ, God is saying all that happened to Christ as if it was you. So he says, knowing that, he says, verse 6, that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Remember what he said in verse 2, we died to sin. And we said, but hang on, we feel quite alive to it. So that's not what he's quite what he means. He elaborates further here in verse 6. Your old man, your old self, know this, he says. It was crucified with Christ. What is this old man? What is this old self? Is it all the kind of bad bits of me? No, it's even better than that. It's all of me. It's all that I was without Christ, fully corrupted by sin, far more than I can ever realize. That me. That was the problem. It's like, if I'm caught for speeding someday, and I stand before the judge and I've got to explain myself, and I say to the judge, well, you know, I was coming round the Arklow bypass, and there are these two cars in front of me, and they were dawdling along it. You know, they're only doing 50 kilometres an hour. And then, you know, eventually I got an opportunity. By this stage, I was so cross, and I floored it. And against all odds, the Seattle Hamlet did 200 kilometres an hour, that passed the lorry, and away I went up the road. I was so cross, you'll understand. It wasn't really me, Judge. It was my temper got the better of me. And the judge says something like this. He says, I can't find your temper. I have to find you. And I have to pay the fine. And God equally isn't just picking out what we perceive as the bad bits. He says, you're ruined. You're corrupted. And he says, it's you that has to be punished. The wages of sin is death. My standing before God is consistently presented in the Bible. It's like a legal problem. Paul certainly does that in Romans. I've broken his law, and the sentence I deserve for breaking his law is death. God's law does not find me or you as fairly reasonable people who just happen to have a few bad days and need a minor adjustment here and there. God's law finds me totally corrupt, totally guilty, rightfully deserving the penalty of death from the hand of God. And as I say that, could you, if you're not a believer this morning, would you just hear what that where that finds you this morning? But in Christ, all of me, past, present, and future, has been condemned, has been executed, has been buried, and has been raised again. Do you get it? That's who you are in Christ. That is what he has done. He says that the body of sin might be done away with, or it means rendered inoperative or brought to nothing. He says in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed, or a much better translation is justified from sin. So he's not saying you're free, you'll never be tempted. Clearly not the case from the teaching of the Bible. That's not what he's saying. He who has died, the sentence has been passed, has been justified from sin. That's a legal term. God declaring to be right. My old man and all of that doesn't feel very crucified. I have moments of temper and pride and envy, and all those things are very much alive. But God says all that I am guilty of, me, the guilty sinner, has been dealt with in Christ. The moment I put my faith in him, executed, dealt with, finito. Think about a man who's executed for murder. And the execution takes place. And they find out incontrovertible proof 2 weeks later that he had committed another murder that he never stood trial for. What can they do to that man? Nothing. Why? Because the law has already taken its full penalty upon him, and he cannot be executed a second time. So God counts Christ as having been executed, having borne the penalty that I deserve. Job is done, never to be repeated again. And the law therefore demands no more. I walk free, undeserving, but deeply thankful. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see that phrase, you see all over the New Testament, in Christ Jesus. You're connected with him forever. You're in him. Let's look at quickly at verses 8 through 10. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Baptism is a happy funeral. But remember, it's a symbolic death. It's half the picture. Any baptism that I've been to, anybody who's down into the water does not stay in the water. Otherwise, we've got a literal funeral on our hands. But they don't come up out of the water just so we don't drown them. The coming up out of the water is the other half of the story. That's highly symbolic too. That's a resurrection. It's the second half of the gospel. Christ died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Christ died, and everyone who puts their trust in him is counted by God as legally having died for sin too. And he rises again, and everyone who has trusted in him is counted by God as having been raised again to do what? Verse 4 tells us, to walk in newness of life. Here's a new life now. You say, oh, well, look, I got saved, and believe me, I have sinned since I got saved. I don't want to. I don't like to, but I do. Is God's penalty going to fall on me for those sins that I've committed ever since I've been saved? No. Because remember, you're not you anymore. Who are you now? The Bible says you're in Christ. You're united. That's what Paul said. You're united with him. Is Christ going to suffer and die again? You expect that to happen? Oh no. He says in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no dominion over him. The penalty has been paid in full. He has risen up and he's not going to die for any sin anymore because it's been paid for entirely. So all those sins that I still sadly commit to this day, I will not face the penalty of God for them because I'm united to Christ. I'm identified with Christ. I'm in Christ and God is still looking on me. That's who I am now, in Christ. It's what he has done is enough to satisfy God. No condemnation. Listen, I know there's an old other discussion. There are consequences for sin, but there is no condemnation. Let's read 11 through 15. We're nearly done. Then, likewise, you also reckon or count as true. Count as true yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Therefore, he says, as a result of this tremendous truth, that I, quite frankly, I think we just miss and overlook so often. And we end up looking in on ourselves and getting deeply discouraged and depressed. That's certainly what happens to me. Instead of knowing this truth, yes, I feel, but I am in Christ. I stand on resurrection ground today. I don't stand at a cross. Condemned. He says, what's the practical result of this? Count as true. Accept what God is saying here as true. And then live in the light of it. When the world, the flesh and the devil comes and condemns you and reminds you of all those things that you have done. You say, oh yes, that's true. But I was executed. When Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. The penalty has been paid by someone else. Don't come accusing me. Christ has dealt with it. Don't let sin reign. It's a whole other discussion. The idea of reigning is involved quite a lot in these verses. Sin's presented as this cruel tyrant. But I don't have to let it rule my life. It will, it's a powerful force and we do feel, but I don't have to let it win. Doesn't have to have the victory. Victory is possible. How? I'm going to give myself to God for his purposes. As I practice surrendering my will and yielding my will to what I know is true of God from the scriptures, obedience, what's the result of that? Well, he tells us in verse number 16. Just notice how the verse finishes. He's talking about presenting your members, and not as your body. I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to seek by the help of God to live for him. And as I practice obeying him, what does that do? At the end of verse 16, obedience leads to what? Righteousness. Go to the end of verse number 19. Same idea. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, or leading to sanctification, the ESV translates it. You get the idea? God has made you perfect in his sight. No legal penalty to pay. But he's going to grow you in holiness now. And what's one of the biggest tools in the toolbox for growing you and I in holiness? It's obedience. As you obey, as you yield to the will of God and do those things that you know are true, it leads to sanctification. You grow in sanctification. If you're struggling today and think, I am not growing in my faith, it may be because you're not obeying the Lord and you're holding back on some issue in your life and you're refusing to obey him. But when we obey, we grow. So sin should not have dominion, shall not have dominion over us. We're not under law, but under grace. As you face failure and as I face failure and sin, it's easy to give up. It's easy to give in. We can get miserable and we can lose the joy of the Lord and we lose our strength of the Lord. And sometimes you get knocked down. You just wonder, why bother even trying again? Because if I get up, you're like the boxer who's always getting knocked down. If I get up, I'm just going to, somewhere along the line, I'm just going to fail and I'm going to do it again. He said, look, count this as true. Sin does not have to have the victory. We died to sin. You're not under its control. That's what it means. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law anymore. You're not under law. Break the law, the penalty is death. That's not how you live, Christian. You're under grace. And grace says this, you failed, you confess that to Christ. And it's all that's already been dealt with in Christ. You get up and you go again. Fully acceptable to your Father in heaven. You get up, son, and come on, let's go again. Not living under constant condemnation, but living under grace. Know this to be true. So we're motivated to live a holy life, not by some fear of being punished, but out of love and thankfulness and appreciation to the God who has paid it all and enabled us to get up and go. So in conclusion, the challenge of baptism. First of all, said baptism is for believers. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Could you give the answer of a good conscience towards God? Do you have a good conscience towards God? Or as things stand, as you hear my voice at this moment, if you were to meet God 5 minutes from now, would you meet him in your sin? And God has no option available to him because he's righteous. He has no other option but to take that condemnation that the Bible says already hangs over your head and bring it down rightly and justly upon your head forever. Or will you today say, enough of that? I want rid of me. I want rid of the condemnation. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died for my sin. He took that upon himself. He rose again. I'm going to trust in him. Have you obeyed the Lord? Have you been baptized? Listen, I know what it's like to sit through meetings like this and feel the challenge of this and feel quite convicted about it, because I did it for years as a young Christian. And I know it's not pleasant. But I can't think of other way of dressing this up other than the Lord has asked that a disciple of his will do this. And to not do it, understanding that you ought to, it's disobedience. It cost your Lord all that we've thought about and so much more. And he says, now would you identify with me? Would you hear his command? At the cross, the world walked past Christ and said, you see, he made all these claims. Look at him now. He's a sinner like the rest of them. He's just a man. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Even God has forsaken him. That's what the world says about your Christ. Baptism is that opportunity to step forward and set the record straight and say, no, I tell you who he is. He's the Son of the living God. He died for me, and I will serve and love him. And will we live in allegiance to that Saviour? I'm deeply challenged by it. Too easy to slip into a rut as a Christian. And to take God's commands and those things he challenges with in his word and through teaching and see them as kind of, well, maybe someday I'll think about that. Instead of just coming and falling at his feet and saying, Lord, well, what do we think about at the beginning of the year? Whatever you say to me, I'll do it, Lord. And Christian, will you believe what God says about you? Every day, reckon it to be true. You died with Christ. Buried with Christ. Raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. It's true. Christ calls you to walk by faith. This is part of walking by faith. It's taking that every day. Some days I just, everything in me screams out, I'm so far from this. But Paul says, reckon it to be true, because God says it's true. Will you walk by faith and just believe it each day? And when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, what are you going to do? Upward I look and see him there. Your hope is still Christ. It's not past tense. It's still Christ. It will eternally be Christ. It's all that he has done and it's all that he is. And Christian, you are in Christ. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for just the enormity of this, Lord. How could we ever claim, dare to claim to be in Christ, to have that sort of union with God himself? But Lord, this is part of your plan. You have made this possible through the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to count these things as true. To live each day, Lord, as we ought, under grace, not under condemnation, Lord, but under grace. To get up when we fail, Lord, confessing our sin, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness, to get up and walk again in the light, Lord. Lord, help us, those of us this morning that struggle with this, Lord. We all struggle, but maybe those who just find it particularly difficult today, Lord. Help us to live in allegiance to you, Lord, to consider afresh what it means that you are Lord and Saviour. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Too easy to take your commands as optional extras, Lord. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Give us hearts that seek to obey, Lord, out of love. And Lord, we pray as a result of today there might be those who would trust the Lord for the first time. Step from death into life forevermore. And Lord, those that would just be willing to obey him and what he's asked in this wonderful way, Lord, of just being baptized. Bless your word to us, we pray. In our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.